Okay.
Okay, well, we've just looked at engaging in this realm and in our own heart, but obviously we can engage the Father, we can engage Jesus in the different dimensions beyond the veil. Heaven is torn open, the veil's torn, we can go in and engage God there. I love going into Eden, Heavenly Garden of God, and I go through my first love gate and have direct access, you know, like a wormhole into that place. And I love all that, you know, and all the waterfalls and the Tree of Life. Now, we've done activations like that, and I know online Northwest Ecclesia have got activation videos, you know, YouTube videos that you can actually go in to engage a lot of those things, which are awesome. You know, so we're not going to go into that particularly. But in that place of rest and intimacy, that's where, you know, I found the connection to creation came, and I engaged with the firestones in God's garden. Now, I'm not going to do that activation here, but I have done it this year, and it is quite an intense engagement. I would encourage you, that was my first experience in heaven, you know, so it was quite an opening engagement to go into heaven and engage the firestones. But you know, I've been back 7 times specifically, and they were life-changing experiences. Often take 18 months to a year to work out, and the last time I went there was during the intensive, actually this year, the first one, engaging the Father. And it was, again, that began to shape and change things in the future for me. So, you know, we know we can engage in Jacob's ladder and, you know, engage through the open heaven, and Jesus is always waiting for us to come into that place. And then, you know, we've got access to the mountains and the courts and all the rooms in Mount Zion and awesome places like Wisdom's Heights, you know, which are more governmental and more to do with bringing us into our position of sonship. One of the places that I feel is one of the most important places to learn to engage is to learn to engage in the tabernacle and learn to engage in the Holy of Holies. The whole tabernacle is great because you can walk through and engage the laver, and you can engage the showbread and the stuff that's there and the altar of incense. But when you go into the Holy of Holies, is where Hebrews 10, I think, says, you know, come, enter, it's open. Is where we can engage the four faces of God, lion, ox, eagle, man, the yod, hey, vav, hey. That's really open to us. You know, we've been invited to come. It's not something you have to be at any particular level of government to be able to go there, because this is a place where we can all stand in his name. You know, Dr. O was singing the whole yod, hey, shin, vav, hey, you know, us being in his name. And we are now included. That means we have the power of his attorney to stand in his name, rather than, you know, tag it on to the end of a prayer, you know, in Jesus' name, and hope that's going to make it more effective. Well, because it's just superstition and a habit, generally. We need to know we're in his name standing there. And in that, we begin to see through the eyes of the lion, the ox, the eagle, and the man. I need to look at my life and all the spheres of authority that I've been given through those four perspectives. As a priest, because I'm a priest, we're all royal priests, so we're priests and kings. And from a priestly and kingly perspective, in that realm, we can start to see things around our life from the place where we're connecting as a priest to the intimacy of God and the heart of God. And then in the kingship, we can start to see things around us that need bringing into order. You know, things where they're chaotic, things where there's a mess. God is not the author of chaos and mess. So when we see it, we can be seeing from the perspective of heaven, not with the, oh no, what am I supposed to do about this? But, oh yes, this needs to change. That needs to be directed. We need to start calling for this, signing angels to there. So we start to see governmentally. You're seeing like a king sees. A king looks out and sees things, and then has a whole host of others who will then begin to outwork it from that perspective. A king doesn't do everything themselves. You know, they sit on the throne, they rule, but they have a whole host of others. So we have, Jesus said, you know, the Father had given him 12 legions of angels at his disposal. And if Jesus is asking us to do the things that he did, then we can assume we have at least 12 legions of angels at our disposal. And they're not even including all the ones in the canopy of angels and our guardian angels and everything else. They're just those who are waiting for us to direct them. Most of them are pretty bored because we're not talking to them and we're not directing them because we don't see from a governmental perspective. So we're not seeing where some change needs to take place. So we assign them out into those roles. So when you start to see as a king, you see things differently. That's what I'm trying to say. While we're here and we're sort of like, oh, this stuff's going around me and I'm in the middle of it and I can't see the wood for the trees. So while you're here, you don't see things in a kingly perspective because it's a heavenly perspective. It's a royal priesthood perspective. So, yeah.
Yeah, I was going to try to say we should see things like a king when we are there.
Yeah.
And that we can order, give orders to the angels.
Yeah.
But don't we need a mandate to do that?
You've already got a mandate for your own destiny. This is talking personally about our own lives. When we come together corporately as part of a bench or part of an ecclesia that has a corporate mandate, then yes, you need a corporate mandate to deal with the atmosphere over your area or city or to deal with other things. But personally, you are the bench of three for your own life, Father, Son, and Spirit. You know, you don't have to have a specific mandate that you, other than what you've already been given. Sometimes God will assign you specific mandates and things to do, which then, of course, then you can use the angels and things from that. But when I'm sort of looking at, I'm in heaven, I'm in the place of authority in the name of God, I want, first of all, I'm responsible for my Jerusalem, if you like, my own life. And if I don't rule there, forget being a part of a bench of three, because that will test you to breaking if you try and roll in a position of authority that you're not ruling in your own life. You know, when we first started to look at all these things as an ecclesia at home, it's like no one had a clue, including me. So we were just, okay, God help. What do we do? How do we do these things? Show us. We need wisdom. We need insight. So see these mountains of authority that we have. It's like as a bench of three, we started calling people to see their positions on these mountains, where they're ruling, where they have authority. And no one did anything. You know, so it kept on going. You know, this is like 2010, 2011, 2012. And then some people started to say, yeah, we actually really feel called to this area. So it was like, oh, praise God, at least someone's saying yes. You know, it's like, you know, well, that wasn't the wisest thing we could have done, because we said, great, here's your position. Go and engage God and do it. Well, for some people that was okay because they were ruling in their own life, and some they weren't. And so one of our mountains is a health mountain. And the three people who came forward to say they really felt called to the health mountain actually weren't ruling in that in their own life. So they were under sickness. So as soon as you put people in authority that don't have authority in their own lives, they open up the whole ecclesia to sickness. Because they don't have the authority. Now, we should have been wiser in how we appointed people to that. Even if they said yes, we should have been asking questions. We were just so grateful someone said yes. We were like, oh yeah, go and do it, you know. But now we have a process. It's that anyone feels called to a bench, we have a chat to them and we ask them how they're doing in that area in their own life, you know, what level of government they have. And then we would sort of make sure they understood legislation. So I would get them to listen to my 12-part series on legislation so they've got some idea. And then once they then come back and they feel, yes, we feel called to this, and as long as we get an okay from God, then we will say, okay. You know. And now, because we've got people in benches, there are other people who can also help disciple newer people. But then everyone was green. No one knew what they were doing. So everyone learned on the go. And, you know, the three ladies who, they're all three ladies who engaged in that health mountain, basically they all stood down. You know, we didn't ask them to stand down. They just knew that, and we would have done, should they not have done, because we didn't want to subject them to more sickness in their own lives. So we said, look, let's try and help you get to a place where you're in health, or at least, you know you're in authority in that area and you're working into health. rather than, look, you're all struggling with sickness and that's just an open door for sickness. So, you know, when these things happen, you do have to be wiser than we were, you know. Because when we started these things in 2011, no one really had any idea. You know, we saw some things, I knew some things, but I was not really, you know, I was living it my own life, but not really in such a way that I, you know, so I had to start discipling people. And I took it slow. You know, when I first engaged, and the first time I saw mountains actually was in an encounter. And I'm on this white horse riding up, and all the other people in the church were there, and they all had horses, or there were horses there. And I assumed that they were going to get on them and follow me up. So I follow up this valley, and there's all sort of stuff around the sides. So get at the top. I'm seeing out into the, wow, mountains. What are those mountains? So God said, well, look around. So I turn around, and no one's there. So he said, well, why don't you ride back down and see what's going on? So I go back down the bottom. You know, there's like some two people are trying to get on one horse. People can't get into. I mean, it was just chaos. You know, and he said to me, don't be so far ahead that you don't know what's going on and that people can always see you. So they at least know where a reference point to it. So I took that seriously. And so when I first started to look to how do I help people engage this and learn how to do it, I started with the existing leadership team that we had and said, look, who wants to spend some time together? We'll get together in a small group and we'll just practice and we'll engage and we'll learn. And a number of them said yes, and we did that, and they then started to grow into it. And then the following year, I as a public thing said, okay, anyone like to do some workshops? You know, I'm going to be doing four workshops on a Wednesday evening. Anyone like to come? I'll be here. And a number of people came. And then the following year, I did another series of four workshops, which were a little bit more in depth. And then after that, I asked anyone who wants to get in a small group with me and really look to pursue this to a point where you're all on your mountains and all enthroned, then I'm going to be available for, you know, whoever a number of people will work out how many groups, and I'll spend as long as it takes to get you to that place. And there was enough for, you know, two groups of, I don't know, 12 or something at the time. And so after that, when all those people were operating at a level where at least they were sat on their own mountain and they were in their own throne, then we then opened it up to the whole church because we had a momentum of testimony. You know, I didn't just come and say, I'm going to teach you how to do all this stuff. I prepared for it by sharing some more generic stuff about heaven and a little bit about what the realms of heaven were like and things, but it wasn't really to say, you've got to do this. It was just giving background. And then those that felt called did it. So you have to be wise in how you transition something. If you start something from scratch, it's much easier. But you can't do that if you're already got something established, unless you sort of, okay, I'm forgetting you a lot, I'm going over and do this someone else. You know, so that wasn't what God said. So I learned to sort of take it step by step. You know, and then we're sort of 3 years into that program, and then we're getting new people. Then what do? New people come in, and we're 3 years into something. You know, we had visitors turn up sometimes, and it's just like, really sorry, but this is part 63. So, you know, get the CDs for the readers. It's just like, well, you know, yeah, they can get something because God will speak to them and engage, and I'll engage with them if they're there. You know, but reality is, you know, you then have to work out, well, how do you then bring people from zero perspective to being able to engage 3 years later? Well, you've got to find a different way. So we often have two gatherings on a Sunday for teaching, because I teach people and other people teach. My wife does quite a lot of it, and others teach people at a different level, you know, because it was just over the top of people. I mean, we have maybe 15, 20 people, sometimes more, from our therapeutic community, and they're some of them have never been inside of a building, you know, which we would call church, you know. But the reality is, you know, so me talking about, you know, the stuff I'm talking about was completely off their grid. So we needed something that they could relate to, and that newer believers and people who come from other churches can also engage with. So it is a process. You have to learn these things. It takes time, practice, perseverance, discipline, you know, all those things that, you know, personal discipline, not the church discipline, you have to do this, but personal discipline. If you want to do this, it takes time. You can't build a relationship, you know, if you don't spend any time with anybody. You know, so if you want a relationship with God, you need to spend time with him, and good time, quality time, you know, not 5 minutes snatched in the car or on the train to work or something. Yeah. You know, that can continue your relationship, and you can be aware of God all the time, but sometimes you just need to say, you're more valuable than my bed. Because all those people who generally say, well, I'm not a morning person. Well, Jesus was, you know, and we want to be like him, don't we? So sometimes you have to deal with some of those body issues, because you can get into habits, you know, and then it's, well, I'm the sort of person who does something at the end of the day. Well, actually, you find out that by the time the end of the day comes, you just don't want to do anything, you know, so it doesn't happen. So sometimes you have to discipline yourself to say, do I really value pursuing this relationship with God? And if I really value it, I will make the time regardless. And I know people's seasons in life change, and if you're homeschooling 5 children or something, you know, you do have to find the time to do it. And but God knows that, you know. And those of us are of a more grey-haired variety who may have a little bit more time on our hands, you know, then you can invest more time. And that's why, you know, Joshua and Caleb were not 20. They were in their 80s. You know, they'd learnt maturity in life. They'd spent time lingering around the presence of God when others had left. You know, so they had a level of intimacy that enabled them to do what they did. You know, so it is important to develop a lifestyle in which God comes first, you know, and whatever that works for you, you know, I'm not saying that it's the same for everyone, but it's the heart. And if the heart is, I want to spend time with God, then you will find the opportunity of doing it, you know. And, you know, some people sort of, well, sometimes it's really good to do an inventory of what you spend your time doing, because you will find that you do what you value and you value what you do. And that will give you a clue of what you really value. You know, and if you spend, you know, 10 hours a week with God and 35 hours a week watching sport, well, then you value sport more than God. You know, unless God has given you the mandate to be a sportsman or whatever, and that's your ministry area. I mean, you know, some of it is just very practical, you know, and you've just got to be practical in it. So, you know, we need to stand in the name of God, and when we're standing in that name, we can engage the government of God, because that's what the lion, ox, eagle, man is. This isn't about intimacy with God. This is about his government. This is where the royal priesthood of king and priest agrees in heaven, and then on earth, we carry the word of God and we legislate it. We outwork it. That's where we bring agreement in heaven and earth. That's where there's four. You know, now, yes, three faces represent three faces of God in the sense, but we are the fourth, because we are included in his government. You know, there was only 9 stones, which represent the 9 aspects of God in character and nature and fruit of the Spirit and all those things. There's always 9, because there's 3 by 3 by 3. But there was 12 stones on the high priest's breastplate, which represented us as the third, as man, the 3 stones of man, body, soul, spirit. So it is important that we do stand in government and we do take our place, so that we become outworking the priest and the king and the oracle and the legislator. And you may have one particular emphasis in there above the others, but ultimately we need to be, for ourselves, bringing in agreement with heaven and earth. So we can engage the Father in the various courts of heaven, and we can engage Jesus there. And one of the really good places to engage is in the court of the Lord, the soul of God. Now, I do a whole teaching on that, which I haven't got time to do here, but I would encourage you to look at it yourself. That is where you were invested with your destiny for this earthly period. And that's where you passed under, it's called the shepherd's rod, and that's where your angels were assigned to you for this earthly role. And you can reconnect with your scroll by re-engaging there. And you can begin to connect in a different way. And it's a really great activation. And, you know, I'd encourage you to ask Jesus to take you there. And it enables us to access the timeline of our lives, and it's an interesting place. I'm not going to go into it any further, but you can access the Father on the ancient paths. You know, that's the path back into his heart in eternity. So the way of life, it's called. It's this eternal circle of what was, what is, walk out what will be. Access the eternal heart of God. I do want to activate that, because I feel that's a really key place for everyone to find that place of home, to begin to come back into the place where you were created, so that you can begin to discover not just who you are here, but who you were there and who you will be once we move into the ages to come. So Ecclesiastes 3:10 says, "I have seen the task which God has given to the sons of men, with which to occupy themselves. He has made everything appropriate in its time. He has also set eternity in their heart." So yes, we have a destiny to be outworked in time, but it is connected with eternity, and that he's set in our heart is the desire to be home within his heart. And it's deep within all of us, there's a desire to be home. You know, and whenever I'm away from home, I have a desire to be home. I love being with people, but I still have a desire to be home, because that's home, you know, and that's the place where is home for me. You know, and all of us have a home within the heart of God, which is really where you begin to discover who you really are. So we can engage in his eternal heart and in his mind and listen to the eternal conversation about us and just begin to really experience the love of God in a way that unveils who we are. And I love being in that circle of the dance, in that love relationship. I mean, it's just an awesome place. When I first started to see how Father, Son, and Spirit love one another, it was inspirational. And, you know, I don't know if you've ever seen the Shaq movie. You know, that gives you a little bit of insight into how Father, Son, and Spirit relate. You know, even if, you know, Papa was a big black African-American lady, you know. Yeah. Which was, you know, definitely breaking stereotypes, and I can see why it caused a little bit of, in the Bible Belt, some problems. But, but it was designed to show us that it isn't about external appearance or gender. God is both male and female, you know, and he can demonstrate that. So I think it was really well done, but, you know. But the whole thing was sort of an example of how they work together, how they defer to one another, how they honor one another, how that love was expressed. And it was a little glimpse of that, which when I saw it related to how I'd experienced God in this place of being within Father, Son, and Spirit and being within their relationship and included in their relationship, because we were included in that love. I mean, it's awesome to be loved like that. You know, the Father loves you the same way he loves Jesus. You are of equal value to him. And that's what redemption means. Redemption is where you placed a value on something and then you gave equal value to redeem it. And when Jesus redeemed us, God placed the equal value on his life for all of ours. So he sees you the same way as he sees Jesus. That is how valuable you are. That's how loved you are. But we've had such a distorted image of ourselves and how God loves us that we've missed that a lot. God wants to restore it. So let's engage God's eternal desire for us as sons. And then we can start to engage the vast sum of his thoughts about us. You know, I found a place in heaven, which was in the Father's garden, and there was a pool. And there was this deep blue pool, and there were waterfalls pouring into it from all around, cascading into it. And I was intrigued, and I felt I needed to get in the pool. So I dived in the pool. And on the surface, it was just turmoil of all these waterfalls. So I need to go down deeper, so I swam down. And as I went down, I got deeper and deeper into peace. And I found this chest, like a treasure chest. So I thought, wow, what's in here? So I opened it, and there was gold coins, like pieces of eight, you know, sort of the pirate's treasure. But it was like gold coins. So I thought, all right, I want one of those coins. So I took it and I ate it. That's what you do with stuff in heaven. Eat it, you know. Get it on the inside. Eat the scroll, you know. So take it in. Get those jewels from the bottom of the river of life. Eat them, you know. That's why all these crystal stuff is about. You know, there are gemstones in the realms of heaven that we're supposed to take within. You know, it's all there. So eat it. I took this scroll, and it was just like, there was something going on in my life at the time that this was one of the vast sum of God's thoughts about me. And it just spoke directly into that situation in my life. And I believed it. You know, it was like, that is the truth. So these things I've been thinking were lies. And it was like that. And I've been back there a number of times. You know, and, well, quite a number of times. As you can imagine, you can go and take the vast sum of his thoughts. But actually, I went there once, and I was going to engage the chest, and then I felt to go a bit further. So I carried on swimming, and I found this tunnel that took me right into eternity. Because that's why these vast sum of the thoughts were there, to lead me back to eternity. Now, I could have been content just eating coins all my life. Yeah. But actually, they were pointing to a place where all these coins were in the conversation of God about me. Wow. And then it became relational. You see, eating the coins wasn't relational. Mm-hmm. It was truth, but truth that I was taking, not actually getting that truth directly from my relationship with God. So they were a pointer that said, do you want more of this? Not, you know, empty the chest. You know, which I would have been tempted to do, but actually, when I saw this, you know, because I'm sort of a, you know, intrigued by things, you know, of like, ooh, what's over there, you know. So I followed this, and I followed it on, and you know, I found myself in eternity, and I found that God spoke the thoughts about me to me directly, straight into my heart, and I knew them, and it's like when He speaks, you know, it's not like, oh, I don't believe that. You know, you just know that you know that you know, because that is the truth. And the truth that you know sets you free. So it's awesome. So we're going to go back and walk on this ancient path, because this is what it's about. I found myself in about 2005, and every time I was in worship, my hand started making this shape. And it's just like... And I'm not really that sort of demonstrative, so I'm like, come down, stop it, you know. It's like, why are you doing this? And I didn't, and it was totally instinctive. I just didn't know what I was doing, but it was something significant. And then at the same time, I started to hear a sound, and the sound was a series of notes, like whoa, oh, oh. And I was like, and there was four notes that were associated with this sound, and I was a bit like. And I'd never been into heaven, but I was, this was some of the journey, because my spirit is engaging the sound, and my body is actually relating some way, and this was this, and it's actually the covenant sign. The figure of eight is the sign of covenant, where in the middle, you do the sacrifice and you walk in the blood. So in the middle of the ark is where the blood sits on the mercy seat. And it's a constant reminder of our access. So we can live in that place. But you also walked out the covenant. You walked in the figure of eight. And this obviously happened with Abraham, when Abraham went into sleep and God walked with a fiery torch and the thing through it. But it was a covenant was a very normal thing in those days. You know, we might call it a contract or agreement, but nowadays we don't usually shed blood. Well, some people might, I guess, but generally you don't. So it's done with a different thing. But you usually had stipulations, agreements, and it, when it was made between two people, on behalf of, let's say, two tribes, then that was a binding agreement. And if you broke the agreement, death, basically, you know, there was a right of death. So it was a serious thing. You didn't make a covenant with someone unless you were serious about it. And so this is the sign of what the covenant that God has made with Jesus for us. The new covenant was made between God and Jesus. And we're in Him, therefore a beneficiary of it all. You know, we, none of us made a covenant with God. The new covenant was what Jesus made with God. And we're included. So I found that standing in the name as a priest gave me access deeper and deeper into the things of God. And I went, took me back into what was, in the now of God. Now, when I first went back there, I tried to figure it out. It just did my head in. I could not cope with being in now, because I'm linear in thinking at that point. So I was like, so in the end, I was like, I need to park my head outside here. I just can't cope with this. So I just went back in my spirit, and my soul stayed in the what is. That's the only way I could do it to start with. I just couldn't cope. We're trying to go there, and it just wrecked my mind. But when my mind got deconstructed and rewired, it enabled me to go back there, soul and spirit, which I can do now, and I, because I'm not wired the same way. You know, it's this thing. When you start to learn a new language, your whole DNA and your whole life actually turns towards how that language functions. You know, if you've ever seen the film The Arrival, which is, you know, a sci-fi film about some intelligence coming from another galaxy or something and coming, and they wanted to communicate with it. They couldn't. And so this woman, who was a linguist, started to communicate. And eventually they found it communicated in pictures, and, you know, she discovered how to communicate. But it rewired her mind towards how they thought. And actually they thought non-linearly. So in the story, and I'll ruin the story for you now, but in the story, basically she was able to think and get stuff in a different way to bring into her present to actually answer the issues, which always worked out. It was a very interesting story, but it was like, when you start to engage eternity, it will start to rewire your thinking. You'll start to think from a different perspective. You won't think from, here's a problem, it can't be fixed. You'll be from a position, here's a problem, here's a million and one ways to fix it. Which one am I going to choose? Because all of a sudden, you take on a whole different look at life. It becomes not a problem, but a solution. And as a creative son of God, you are made to be a solution and to make solutions and find solutions and overcome any problems. But often we're, and for me, when I saw this, my initial reaction was, which is the right choice? Here's a whole load of choices, which is the right one? Because I was still thinking, if I get it wrong, what's the consequence of getting it wrong? So I'm standing there with the Father, looking at these potential opportunities, and I'm sort of, I know I'm thinking, which one is the right one? And God says, son, they're all right. You're here with me. They're all right. Choose one. Choose which one you want to do. Because I'm a creative son of God. I'm not a slave. And I have the ability to choose and quantumly collapse that to create reality. You know, and actually, you know, I've done lots of creating reality from seeing possibilities and not seeing problems, you know. So we can walk back into this. So do you believe the vast sum of God's thoughts about you? You know? Or are you believing the lies of an orphan spirit? Because someone's influenced you one way or the other. You know, you're getting influence from something. You know, I used to talk about free will. I don't really believe anyone's got free will. I think we've all got choice. But that choice is influenced by something. One way or another, we'll either be influenced by God, or we'll be influenced by ourselves, or we'll be influenced by the world, or we'll be influenced by something. We all need to make sure that we make decisions and choices based on what God's influence is, which is going to be righteousness and justice and truth and love, rather than anything else. So God wants to reveal those things to you. So by agreeing with and believing what God believes about us, which is what repentance is, we will be transformed by the renewing of our minds to be changed one degree of glory to another. Every time you believe something that God says, you're changed. You align with it. Your life begins to change and come into alignment with it. Your thinking change, your speech change, your feelings change. All because God said something to you that went into your spirit and you accepted it. When he says something that you find difficult to accept is usually because you've got a stronghold in your thinking that causes cognitive dissonance. Because God has shown you something that you don't believe about yourself, and you then have got to choose, what am I going to believe? That's when you might need some help, you know, or ask God to break down that stronghold. You know, I don't try and deal with a problem to fix it, I try and find the solution which will fix it. So you look at problems, they get bigger. So when you say, don't think that way, all you can do is try not to think that way, and all you're doing is actually thinking that way. You know, so like, don't think of a green car. It's like, I'm not going to think of a green car, I'm not going to try to think of a green car, all I'm doing is thinking of a green car. You know, so don't actually focus on the lies, focus on the truth. Because the truth will always overcome lies, because it's a higher level. You know, so you resonate with the truth, and the truth shifts lies from you. So start believing what God says, and you'll be transformed bit by bit. So in this whole process, I'm not offering a shortcut or a quick fix. I'm not going to lay hands on you, you know, and cast everything out of your head. You know, or, you know, yes, sometimes, you know, people can lie bust and do things like that. Yeah, but in what I'm doing, I'm just saying there is the possibility of you engaging something that will change your life. It's going to come through relationship with God, not through anything else. So as a forerunner, I've been through all these things myself. You know, I'm offering you a doorway of opportunity. You can access the pathways that discover the possibilities of this deeper intimacy and relationship and responsibility, or you can carry on doing what you're doing. It's your choice. You know, it's not gonna change me, because I've made my choices and I'm still making them based on what God is saying to me. So every one of you, when we engage something, you know, I said, you know, little activations are just kickstarters. They just get you going. They're not gonna be the end of the solution. You will need to pursue it and go back it and make it yours and get it so that you know that you know that you know, because you're experiencing it. Then you pursue it by desire. You know, and evidence is the pursuit of desire. So what are you pursuing? Yeah, that's the thing. So when I started to engage this, I kept bumping into Esther. She's obviously one of the Cloud of Witnesses, Book of Esther, whole book about her. She basically rescued her whole nation from destruction, from being wiped out. So she was quite a significant person in the history of Israel. And she's one of the Cloud of Witnesses. And she showed up. And I saw her watching. And it reminded me of a particular scripture, Esther 4:14. Who knows whether you have not attained royalty for a time such as this? Well, the reality is that all of you have attained royalty for a time such as this, just as Esther did. Another way of putting it is, yeah, who knows whether you have come to the kingdom for a time such as this? All of you as sons of God are called for this time to mature and start to engage in that whole role of kingship, so that you can be responsible for your areas of creation to bring it into freedom, to bring restoration of all things. So when Esther came and visited, this was a few weeks ago when I wrote this, but it was a few months ago now, and she came to remind us that we were called for a time. So that was, I said, well, what's the mess? Why are you here? What do you want to convey? And she said, I really want to encourage you to really believe about yourself that you are called for this time. You know, God could have deposited your spirit any time into history, but he's chosen now. You're here not by random chance or by accident. You're here because God has chosen you for this time in history. So you can be a purpose, serve the purpose of God in this generation, like David did, and be a man after God's own heart. Now, as we know, David wasn't perfect, but God still called him a man after his own heart. And it's an awesome epitaph to say, you know, he served the purpose of God in his generation. Now, I don't really want a headstone, thank you very much. I'm quite happy to go straight home when I finish doing whatever I need to do here without having to die, because I don't intend dying. You know, but... Yeah. Because none of us have to die. Jesus said, eat my flesh, drink my blood, live forever. No, we'll live to the fullness of the ages, which is what it really means. No, there is no forever, everlasting in the Bible. It's not a biblical concept. You know, we've been taught these words everlasting because they're in English. They're not in the original. Aionios and its variations does not mean everlasting or eternal or forever and ever. It actually means to the fullness of the ages, or to the age of the ages. I think Dr. O mentioned that. It's really important because you read everlasting or eternal and you can get completely confused by what it's saying in the English, and it doesn't mean that. But we are called for a time such as this. We're all significant in God's heart and with the desire for the restoration of all things. When I first started to talk to Esther about it, it was like, okay, what is the real reason we're here? You know, what is the real significance of us being here as sons of God? And more and more I meditated and pondered it, the more the restoration of all things became a key part of my sonship. I want to see creation restored. I want to see everything restored. You know, and the more I pondered it, all means all. Now that has ramifications to our theology, you know, big time. It did for mine anyway. You know, I'm not going to go into that now. But I saw Esther out afterwards. She engaged in our meeting. So I went back into heaven, into the court of the upright, and I asked to see her, and we talked. And this is what she said. I was unprepared despite all the attention of the court. It was not until I was placed in the position to step out into my destiny in God that I truly discovered who I was within God's kingdom and what I was capable of. Sometimes we're waiting for everything to be in place that we feel totally confident to do what God's called us to do before we'll step out and do it. That isn't how it works. When you're called, you're called into a moment that actually can sometimes look like a crisis, and you might feel totally unprepared, but God's been preparing you all your life for this moment. You know, everything is leading up to this. So she was not, oh yeah, I've just done, you know, 12 months or something of soaking in perfumes and oils to go before the king. She didn't feel prepared, and she didn't know that it was going to entail this, I'm going to rescue the whole of the nation. But this is what, so that's what she said. No one will ever be ready until they're in a position that will test their hearts and motives and the level of trust that they will need. Allowing people to try, fail, try again is what God has done with you, so release the same grace to others. That's what she said to me. I thought, that's right. You know, I need to respond to that. I did not see the process as something to be desired. She didn't want to be the concubine of the king. You know, it wasn't something that was, wow, this will be amazing. I can be perfumed and looked after and pampered for the next 12 months. You know, it wasn't what she was feeling called to do. You know? So even though the thought, you know, I'll read it out. I did not see the process as something to be desired, wanted, or even thought as being good. The outcome was not what I was expecting. Many people don't recognize their own destiny until they're in the midst of it. So sometimes you're just not going to have it all planned out. So many people say to me, this is probably the second most popular question that people ask, how do I see my scroll? Because they want to see it. Yeah, I want to know what's on my scroll. Well, you probably already know what's on your scroll instinctively because it's written on your heart. But you want to know, and if you did know, you'd try and figure it out. And then you'd be so overwhelmed by what's on it, you'd probably think, no way, that's someone give me the wrong scroll. Where's my scroll? No, that can't be mine. I can't be, possibly God want me to do all that sort of thing. Yeah? So what you need to do with your scroll is work it out one day at a time. You will see your scroll. You'll see it for today. And it'll be written on your heart, and it will guide you and direct you, and the desires of your heart will turn towards what you're supposed to do today. And then tomorrow, all over again. Now, sometimes God gives you a glimpse of something because it's significant. He did me. He showed me some things on my scroll which were significant moments, but I didn't see the whole thing. I just saw, hey, there's something coming that I need to get ready for. You know, so sometimes you get that. I did see the scroll, the book, because my scroll is more like a book. So on the cover, there was a picture. And this picture was like a moving picture, like a sort of, I guess one of those GIF things that sort of moves, you know, sort of images you see on Facebook and things. And it was like this moving picture of something which was significant for me. And then certain times on my journey, when I was like, is this really, am I supposed to do this? Am I supposed to do this? Then something happened that reminded me of that scroll. And it was a picture of a boat. and I'm going to go into details of it, was a boat. And when I first got asked to do a conference with Justin Abraham in 2014, it was like, oh, I don't want to do it. You know, it's like, oh, I'm not interested. I don't want to do it. It's like, oh, it's a football game I want to watch on that weekend. I really don't. I mean, it's like, I was trying to find any excuse. I didn't want to do it. I just didn't want to go and be bothered to travel all the way up to London and do a conference, you know, with someone I didn't know. And I wasn't really into it. So I thought, okay, God, if you know, really want me to do this, you're going to have to really, really tell me. So this guy comes up in the church. He says, I had a dream about you the other night. And I saw this boat. And this boat was lifted up on a helicopter. And it was placed right on this river, the River Thames, right by this place. And it was like, oh. Because that place was exactly the place I'd been invited to go and speak. So I'm like, okay, up a man's up. You know, and then when it was like engaging with the US, because, you know, other than US football, which I really quite like, I didn't really have any sort of desire other than Disneyland. That's great. You know, I've been there a few times with the kids. You know, that was awesome. You know, New York wasn't so bad. That was a good place to go. But I really didn't have any sort of desire to be spending all the time going over to the US and doing things. Yeah. So again, I was talking to someone online. He said, "Oh, I need to tell you this. God just told me to tell you this. He sees this boat traveling across the Atlantic Ocean." So, you know, some God's got a way of doing it. Now, that was directly related to the picture or the cover of my scroll. So I knew what it meant immediately as people say that sort of thing. Now, any one of you tells me now that you've seen a boat coming to some place, and I'm gonna probably check it out a bit, you know. But you know, our scroll is something which is constantly being unveiled day by day. We're only responsible for today. We've got all the grace and mercy available for today. Don't use it up thinking about tomorrow. It's called worry and anxiety. You know, and if you use up today's grace and mercy by thinking about tomorrow, you'll run out of it today. And you'll end up in your own strength. So this is what Esther was really encouraging people. Many people don't recognize their own destiny until they're in the midst of it. So sometimes we get surprised. And God has a habit of doing that sort of thing to us. So then I thought, well, I'm going to go and find out a bit more about this, because this seems to be significant. So I went and talked to the father. I said, well, this stuff about Esther, is there anything you want me to know? So he actually said this: use the environment of the Sons Arise conferences to accelerate the process of my children, be prepared for their sonship position. So, you know, that's my desire. You know, let me call people beyond their present expectations to take them out of the comfort of their boats into the uncharted waters where they will learn to swim without aids. Sometimes you get chucked in the deep end, in other words, you know, but he won't let you sink. He won't let you sink. It's like, you know, you throw a baby into a pond, it pops up to the surface without trying. You know, obviously you've got to go and scoop it out quick, but you know, it doesn't just sink. It's like, you know, it doesn't just sink. We're designed to rise above those situations. So I will stretch my children beyond if you will provide the environment where they're safe to explore. Which is why we do activations and things, to give you an opportunity of exploring. And he'll take you a little bit further, and he will show you some things sometimes which are just like, me? What me? So Esther went through the process of purification to prepare her to engage the king. Jesus has already made us righteous, therefore we've already got worthy access to the king. You don't have to be any more than who you are to access into the intimacy of God's heart. You're his children. You're welcome. You don't have to, well, I need to put on my best Sunday best and stuff. You know, he's not looking at the externals of your life. He's looking at who he's called you to be. And he's welcoming you to come back to that place. So do we believe we're worthy, or do we believe the lies that makes us less than? Do you believe less than God believes about you? And it is a challenge. I want you to think about it. Are there areas of my life that are believing less than God believes about me? Am I limited? Am I restricted by my own thinking? Because God wants to renew your minds so you can think about yourself the way he does. So I know Esther's been observing here when we've been gathering, because I've been aware of her presence, because now I know her fragrance and I know her frequency. So even when I'm not looking, I know. You know, I'm sensitive to several people of the men and women that I know that they're around, and I know Esther's around in these sort of gatherings because I know she wants to encourage you that you'll call for a time such as this. You know, and she's invested in all of us in accepting our callings and our destiny as sons of God in the kingdom, because that's something that God, she's done, and God is using her to encourage us. So be free and open. If you engage with her, maybe it's something that you sense one of the men in white linen is coming around. It's not always an angel. Be open. Ask her some stuff. You know, say, you know, how did you deal with this? You know, how did you deal with the challenge of this? You know, a little girl, effectively, you know, being thrust into a position. It's like Joseph. Joseph has an amazing vision. Has to go through all he did in his life to get him to the point where that vision got fulfilled. And I'm sure if you told him, when he started to say to his brothers, hey, you're all going to bow down before me, and his dad and mum, they were like, you're all going to bow down before me, and all this sort of stuff, you know, what he would have thought, having, well, I'm going to be thrown into a pit, you know, all my family are going to reject me, you know, I'm going to then be sold into a slavery, I'm going to go into Egypt, and then in Egypt, I'm going to, you know, do a really good job, and then I'm going to be falsely accused. Then I'm going to be put into prison. And then in prison, I'm going to be forgotten, you know. And then one day, I'm second in charge of the whole of Egypt. No. Well, some of you could be thrust onto that sort of stage. Why not? Have you not got a destiny and a vision of your life from God? You're looking at me as if I'm mad. No. But the reality is, why not? Was Joseph any different than you? He had a destiny. He had a vision. He didn't understand it. He went through all sorts of heartache and total contradiction to that vision. Who would think that someone in a dungeon the next day would be put in charge of Egypt? Who's going to volunteer for the US? Or, you know... Well, if Trump can do it, hey, you know, bottom line is, it's like, who would think? You know, I guess Ronald Reagan was a film star and was put into that place. But, you know, in reality, don't limit what's possible. You know, and it might not be, you know, in the White House, but it could be something in your area, your region, your city, your family, whatever, that's going to take you from where you are and put you in a position where you're going to have governmental authority and you're going to exercise it and you're going to change a family or a city or beyond. Because actually, Joseph changed the whole world. Because the whole world, it says, came to Egypt to receive food in the famine. Why? Because he heard the voice of God and was able to interpret a dream. And then he got the responsibility for outworking the interpretation and seeing that interpretation outworked. And eventually, what happened? The dream was fulfilled when his brothers and family came and recognized that he was in that place of authority. But of course, he didn't lord them over them. He blessed them and loved them and was able to bring them into a place of safety and security. Yeah, until, you know, another Pharaoh rose and forgot about David, or didn't know about David, because he, as Dr. O said, it was a different race that came and took over Egypt. So here's some legislation, again, that I produced, and I want to release this to you, and then we're going to go and walk back into eternity and see where we can engage in the heart of God. So legislation for the depth of the Father's heart. You're authorized to release a new wave of intimacy. You're authorized to call for deep to call to deep. You're authorized to rip open the hearts of men with the power of love. Challenge that one. But actually, sometimes God needs to do open heart surgery. He did on me. You know, last year, you know, I was engaging, preparing for something, and I was in a conference. I was doing a conference with Justin Abraham in the evening. A friend of mine was doing sort of an open ministry thing in terms of ministry. And I was like, you know, I just sat there and minding my own business. And all of a sudden, I'm on the floor in a vision, open vision. God's in front of me saying, you need heart surgery. I'm like, seriously? There's nothing wrong with my heart. He says, well, let me show you. So basically ripped it out of my chest. You know, and actually showed me in a vision my heart. And he says, you have great capacity in these two valves to receive and not enough capacity in these two valves to release it. So your heart will get bigger and bigger until it explodes. I thought, oh, I don't want that. But I do want a great capacity to receive, but I want the greater capacity to release. So he changed the two valves and gave me bigger valves in my heart. Now, obviously I'm not talking about that as a physical thing, but actually as something that represented my ability to receive from God and release what God was giving. So I'm there having this experience, and he does it. I mean, he literally does it. Now, it was a weird thing because it felt like he pulled it out of my chest. I mean, it really felt like it. I was just like, whoa, this is on. The next day, we had a special day. This was December the 3rd last year. And we had this special day. God had told us about a golden river that was going to come out of heaven, and we need to get ready for it. And we spent a whole month preparing to engage this golden river. Now, I like doing stuff in heaven, so the earthy stuff's, you know, sometimes it's okay, but this was really profound. I mean, you know, I asked God, you know, the lady who did this, she basically heard God wanted a golden river, and it was great, we need to do it, and whatever. So I said, well, what is it about? Well, I don't really know what it's about, but it's a golden river, and, you know, so I thought, oh, that's not enough, I want to know more. So I went and asked God, and he gave me a whole stuff. I said, look, this is what it's about, it's going to be this, and this, and this, and this, and this. It's like, whoa, I'm really getting real. So God prepared my heart, and I got onto that river, and we've set out seven flags, seven colors of the rainbow representing this river. I got on the first flag. It was like a whole different dimension of something. It's like my capacity to receive got tested, and my capacity to release got tested. And I felt the love of God for certain things that I'd ever felt before. It was like, I felt love for certain people groups, and it was an intense experience, and it led me into some even more intense experiences, and then God gave me a bigger mandate. And I was sort of like, now I know why you needed to do that in my heart. Because I would have exploded if all this stuff I've just received didn't get a channel to release. You know, and then I went and ministered to some things and places and people and stuff in the spirit realm, and it opened up a whole different ballgame of mandate. So God sometimes will just rip open your heart and do some stuff. You know, it might feel a little bit like that wasn't really very nice, but actually the result of it was awesome. You know, way beyond what I can imagined or thought was possible when I stepped on that river and I stepped on each flag right through them. It was awesome, intense experiences beyond, which I couldn't have had if that hadn't happened. So sometimes some things are a precursor. So I'm legislating for this type of thing to happen. So who knows what God might do? You're authorized to call orphans to come home into the adoption of sonship. You're authorized to call for the removal of masks that hide the orphan spirit. Now I can see masks, you know, so I can see where people are not really being themselves, and where they're hiding, and where they're trying to protect themselves, and where they don't want people to see the real them. You know, so God sees it as well, and he wants you just to allow those things to fall away. You're authorized to call for open heart surgery to remove the hardness of damage. So, now, I produced this legislation about 6 months before that, and I totally forgot it. You know, so again, it's one of those things, ha ha, you're legislating for it. Here you go, have a dose. Yeah. You're authorized to undo the yokes and remove the heavy burdens of the slavery mentality, because you can't be a son and a slave. That was the problem with the children of Israel. They came out of Egypt, but Egypt didn't come out of them. So when God says, come up here, they were like, we're not worthy. Send Moses. And that began the whole mediatorial thing. God had never intended Moses to be a mediator. He wanted direct face-to-face encounters with them. He wanted to take them all into the realms of heaven and engage them all with the sapphire cubes and things. But it was like, no, we're afraid. You know, we're not worthy. And send Moses. And the whole institution of all the law and everything came out of that. God never intended any of it. And you can see that. You can see the whole system was not God's idea. It was Moses' idea to keep them from worshipping at golden calves and sacrificing their children. Because they carried around Moloch and other idols all the way through the wilderness. You read it in the prophets. It's all there. You know, we don't necessarily read those things and see the significance of them, but they are there. You know? So you're authorized to release the love of the Father to broken hearts. You're authorized to pour out the balm of the Father's heart to heal brokenness. You're authorized to administrate the eternal love of God to call my children back to their eternal identity as sons of light. So let's go back there. You know? Yeah. The sapphire cube was the original tablets that Moses was given in heaven when he was on the sapphire pavement. And it was an outworking of the governmental throne of God, because it's a sapphire throne. And we think that God gave him the Ten Commandments on a piece of rock. He didn't. He gave him the revelation of how heaven and earth work together. I mean, it was, you know, we're still getting it, you know. But then Moses smashed it, crushed it up, and God then told Moses to write. See, the law came through Moses. We think it's God's Ten Commandments. Actually, it came through Moses. It says that in John 1. The law came through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus. So it wasn't God's idea for the law. Moses instituted it because of what they were doing with a golden calf. Well, he was up in heaven getting this amazing revelation, and they're there worshipping their own idol. So, you know, Moses was all for, you know, not treating them very nice. You know. So God then said to Moses, you write the tablets, and he did. You know, so we sort of, if you don't get the sort of connotation and context to a lot of this, we sort of misinterpret a lot of what it is. And even what Moses wrote was still representing the God's heart, not thou shalt not. That was Moses' interpretation of what he experienced with God. It was, you don't need any other gods other than me, because look at what you got in me, the God of creation. You know, you don't need someone else's wife when I can give you one. You don't need to covet someone else's stuff when I'm your provider. It was all about relationship. And if you go into the original Hebrew, in terms of the first parts of the Ten Commandments, it's an awesome thing. You know, I do it when I do the Ketubah teaching. You know, but it was awesome. You know, stay within this hedge of protection and you will have an increase in authority. That's literally what it said. But we read it in English and miss completely what it means. You know, there's some really sort of, I mean, Dr. O will be great at that sort of thing, because he's Jewish and he has insight. Shane Willard is another one who can give some real good insight into some of the Jewish stuff. Now, you know, I don't necessarily agree with everything that they write, but they carry some insight that can be very helpful. You know. So we can engage the Ark of the Presence of God, the four faces of God, and we can walk back into what was. So again, you know, don't strive for this, just relax. You know, allow Jesus to take you. If he wants to take you somewhere else, then go with him. Don't fight and resist. But be open. You know, we are in a place where we have an open heaven. We have Jacob's ladder. If you're operating in heaven, just shift your focus to engage with Jesus. If you need to step in, then we can just step in. So again, close your eyes. Just begin to think of that ladder leading up into heaven. We have a door that's standing open in the realms of heaven. That door carries with it an invitation to come up here. So by faith, take a step through that ladder, step through the veil into the kingdom realm. Jesus is standing in the doorway, he's waiting for us. Just present yourself to him. It's always good to be a living sacrifice in these situations, because you're surrendering your own agenda. So I just ask you, Jesus, as our high priest after the order of Melchizedek, to take us into the place where our royal priesthood can be unveiled. You would take us through the veil of the way, the truth, the life, to come into the very Holy of Holies, to stand before the ark of your presence, to engage with your four faces, to begin to engage with the Yod, Hey, Vav, Hey, the lion, the ox, the eagle, and the man. So as you begin to just see the four faces of God within the presence of this portal, just take a step into Yod, Hey, Vav, Hey, into the four faces of God. And as you're standing in His name, in that place of authority where you are as sons, according to the order of Melchizedek, just allow Jesus to take you to walk on that ancient path, to walk back with Him into the very heart of God, outside of time and space. I'd encourage you maybe just to go in your spirit and just walk back from what is, back into what was, was. And just be in the circle of the love of Father, Son, and Spirit surrounding you, within the dance of their presence. And as you're there and in the place of your birth, just allow the vast sum of His thoughts to begin to speak to you, to reveal your eternal identity as a son. as I said, these are just little tasters. You know, I'd encourage you just continue to pursue this. You know, just here's an opening, you have a testimony, you can walk back into that daily if you want, wherever you feel led, so that you can be rewired by being in the thoughts of God, that your emotions can align yourself with the thoughts of God, that you can begin to engage with that reconnecting with your eternal identity that will begin to lead you into your destiny in a much clearer way, because you just know things. They're clearer. They become more easy to follow the direction of the Spirit and be led by it. Okay, well, and again, in sonship, the key is, what's the Father really like? Now, religion has really painted a picture of the Father or God to be something that he's not. Culture also engages that. And we have these views of what God is like. Now, yeah, sorry, Todd, but the Father is not an old man with a long white beard like Santa Claus figure. You know, sorry. You know, inwardly, you may well have the Father's heart, but outwardly, he doesn't look like that. You know, but that says some people, you know, that's, I think that was the sort of thing I had in my mind, because you see that in children's books, and, you know, it's like, he's not really like that. And the Father is not an Old Testament angry, distant deity who needs appeasing with animal sacrifices. Again, we've been told that lie, that he needs blood to appease his anger with us because he doesn't like us. He loves us. He didn't need any sacrifices. They needed sacrifices to appease their sense of what they needed to do. You know, why do you think people sacrifice to idols? Fertility idols. It's all superstition. You know, the children of Israel didn't have the sacrificial system instituted by God. It was instituted by Moses to limit what they could do. And you find that in when the prophets start prophesying from the heart of God, that gets revealed. And it says, I didn't lead them out of Egypt into a sacrificial system. You can find that in Ezekiel. So the Father is not watching us in heaven, waiting for us to get something wrong, so he can come down with a big stick. You know, again, which was what religion, fear, if you get it wrong. I mean, how many people used to read their Bible every day because if they thought they didn't, something bad would happen to them every day? It was superstition. It was no different than wearing, you know, a St. Christopher or something. It became that way because we had this image of God that he was actually not loving, but was really a disciplinarian who would punish us if we made a mistake. Total lies. You know, the Father is not one angry face of a two-faced God, where Jesus is the good side of his nature. Because that's what we look at. We read the Old Testament, think, well, I'm really glad I didn't live in those days. You know, I'm glad I'm living in the day of Jesus. But actually, Jesus was the express image of God, of the Father, and when you saw Jesus, you saw the Father. So whatever it was written, you know, when Dr. O said, you know, the Jews and Jewish people wrote in an idiomatic way, that actually what they wrote didn't actually mean what we think it means, that's what they did. When they did something, they always attributed it to God because they were God's people. So they could do really bad things and blame God. You know, and then when they ran into trouble, they thought God was punishing them. So they wrote it like that. But when you actually look at how things are written, and I asked God for revelation of this, I said, okay, this is a big problem that a lot of people have. They read this Old Testament God that you're like committing genocide and this type of thing, and they think that you're to be feared because if you did that to them, you can do that again to us. So if you treated your people like that, well, you can treat us like that. And he said to me, look, every time you see it written that I did this and did that and it was punishing or discipline or killing people or doing those things, actually read a little bit more in depth of what it says. So what I found it said in virtually every occasion, God did this, this, and this. And then you read, God removed his hand from the situation. So what happens is, if you walk in your own way, outside of the protection of God's love and covenant, then you're on your own. You suffer the consequences of what you do. And the children of Israel did it time and time again. They have this amazing time under Joshua. They reclaim their land. They're given this amazing inheritance. And then they go following foreign gods. And God allows the Philistines to come upon them. And then they're like, well, we thought this was our land. And now we're have the Philistines on us. Oh, God, why have you done this to us? And it's like, God didn't do it at all. They did it. They allowed the Philistines to come on them because it was the consequence of them following the Philistine gods. So, do not have any other gods but me. Okay, you want to be under the Philistine gods? Well, let the Philistines come upon you then. Start operating under their laws. See what it's like living in their society. Help, God. We're sorry. Okay, well, I'll send you Gideon, or I'll send you Deborah, or I'll send you another judge. You know, and over again, same cycle. One generation, but they didn't pass that to the next generation, and the next generation goes wandering around. Every time you could think God punished them, they punished themselves. God just had to remove his hand because they walked out under the covering of his hand. That's what the whole Old Testament is about when it's like that. So Jesus and God, the Father, are the same. They're both loving, both kind, both tolerant, both patient, both wanting us to come into an intimate relationship. So the Father is not some cosmic child abuser who killed his son to satisfy his anger and wrath, which again I was taught. You know, I went in the Brethren Church, and every Sunday morning we broke bread. And it was the most miserable day of the week. Because every Sunday morning, I felt bad for killing Jesus all over again. Because that's how it was presented. Bring all the things you've done this week, because actually what you've done is just put Jesus on the cross again. And I'm like, oh, how miserable. I cried sometimes because I felt so bad. You know, and none of that was true. Actually, we were focusing on his death when we should have been focusing on his resurrection. That we're now all alive in Christ. That we're living in the power of the resurrection. And yes, it's awesome what Jesus did on the cross, but it's done. Amen. Once and for all, never to be repeated. Amen. And we are living in the good of it. And I had to go through the misery of having to go through it every Sunday for years. Yeah, I don't know why I stayed there. You know? But you get caught up in it. And actually you think, I'm so feeling so sorry, you know, and it's just like, you know, it's terrible really. But, you know, God didn't kill Jesus. We did. Man put him on the cross. And if you look at all the way through the Gospels, when Jesus was talking to the disciples about what was going to happen to him, not once did he say that God is going to put, my Father is going to kill me. Not once. He always said, I'm going to be handed over to the high priest, I'm going to be handed over. You know, and he was. So we've got to get this right view of the cross, of the nature of God. You know, penal substitutionary atonement is just a demonic doctrine, which was introduced by Absalom of Canterbury in the 11th century. It was never in the early church. Never, ever, ever. They didn't believe it because they had experienced it. They knew what Jesus did for them, and they discipled those, and then they discipled those, and then the early church fathers knew what it was all about. And it was as we've gone further and further away from the discipleship of Jesus, we've adopted these man-made doctrines which were just to keep people in control. You know, and the church and the state coming together in that way through Constantine and then through Augustine. And, you know, I mean, Augustine, it's just he's got a lot to answer for. I'm sure God's forgiven him, but, you know, I'm still hard struggling a bit there. You know, because he came to the UK with the Roman army, And we had an amazing Celtic Christianity. Supernatural, organic, relational, awesome. And he came and he imposed Augustinian Latin theology on the whole of the nation. And we from then took on this Latin thing with the Pope. You know, and before that, the stuff that went on in Lindisfarne and St. Cuthbert and the saints, awesome, awesome stuff. And it got absolutely ruined. And it's taken us hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years to get over it. And actually, we still have a church in England, you know, which is still the state church. And there's some really good things within that because they've got a modicum of freedom where they can do their own thing, which is good. And so you get some really, really good charismatic churches like, you know, Bromley, Chorley Wood and Bromley and all sorts of really good ones. And there's some good stuff. But then there's some really high Anglo-Catholic stuff, which is just pure religion. You know, that all came from a view of God, because Augustine never knew God's forgiveness because he had sexual problems all his life. And he was saved out of a hedonistic lifestyle, and he never overcame it. And he always felt God was angry with him. And so he created a theology of anger. And then Jerome's Latin Vulgate version of the Bible, which was the version that was used for the next 800 or 900 years, actually interpreted everything through that same thought. And then when they did the King James Bible, they use the Latin Vulgate as their main basis, which is why we get repentance for metanoia. You know, and so many words were translated wrongly out of that. And we still believe them today as thinking they're true and they're not. So the father is not a torturer who will torment his children forever because they did not do things his way. What sort of God is that? It's like sticking a gun to someone's head and saying, love me, or else. You know, I don't know if you remember what happened when your husband proposed to you, any of you who were married. You know, he might have got down on one knee, he might have been, or he may not have been quite as romantic as that. But I doubt whether he put a gun to your head and said, here's the ring, you better put it on, or else. I mean, I don't think you would have probably responded too well to that. Well, that's how we are presenting the gospel to the world. If you do not love God, you're going to be tortured and punished forever and ever and ever. And it's no wonder that everyone's rejected that gospel, because it isn't the good news. It's really bad, bad, bad news. I mean, who likes bad news? I don't. And I don't think anyone else does. But that's what we've done, because we've made out God to be that way. He's not. He's a loving father. Yes, there are consequences of walking our own way, but he is not wanting those things for us. There are our own choices to do things our own way and suffer the consequences of our actions. So the father is not a parent who abandons, disinherits, and disowns his children when they choose to ignore him, which is how we've again presented it. The father is not a parent who turned his back on his son Jesus on the cross. He went through it with him. You know, my God, why have you forsaken me? Was not Jesus' cry to the Father on his own behalf. It was our cry. He totally identified with where we were as mankind. In our own separation of mindset between us and God. And he identified with us totally and fully. You know, Jesus didn't identify with a pre-fall Adam, but a post-fall Adam. He identified with the fallen part. So the Father is not disinterested creator who has set everything up and just let it unfold. You know, he wound up the clock and let it, it's going to wind down and eventually it'll stop. That's not how he is. He's involved with us. He is transcendent, but he's also immanent. The Father is not a cosmic controller or a scriptwriter who sovereignly, fatalistically decided how everything should be and just sits back and lets it all play out. And that's the hyper-Calvinistic view. Fate. My life is already agreed. You know, that's what the Muslims believe. They believe everything is ordained by God, by Allah. And therefore, everything they do is excused. God made me do it. This was my destiny. This was my fate. I have no choice. We all have a choice. God has not written your life in advance. Yes, he has a destiny, and yes, you have good works prepared for you before the foundation of the world, but they're so you can be a co-heir in it with him, not just set off and that's it. It's going to happen. So the father's not a parent who has favorites amongst his children. You know, some of you think that. You think, well, you know, see, he loves those people over there, but, you know, I'm just sort of in as a job lot, really. You know, he saved everyone, so I guess, you know, I'm included. He didn't really choose me. Well, he did. He chose all of you to be with him, not to be separated. So the father is also not some cosmic heavenly sugar daddy who we can manipulate to give us anything we want by trying to please him or appease him with our good works or behavior or by our tantrums. You know, God doesn't respond to that. Yes, he's full of grace and mercy, and I'm very pleased he has been full of grace and mercy with me in my life, because I've needed it. But we need to mature and stop being children and actually mature into sons, because the sons are involved in the process of the kingdom. So I really seriously believe that the father has been misunderstood, misrepresented by religion to be someone who he is not. So we can see the father if we can see the son. Now, how many of us have engaged Jesus? Well, then we've engaged the father. He's the express image and likeness. We can come into the father for ourselves through Jesus, who's the door. He's introducing us into a relationship with the father. He's the only one who can do so. Many people have a connection with God, but they don't know the Father. They're spiritually looking and searching for something, and they may be connecting to the Creator. They may be connecting to the Source. They may even be able to tap in to sowing and reaping and other things because they're kingdom principles, but they don't know God intimately and personally. God, Jesus, is the only way anyone can get to the Father. You know, all roads do not lead to God. You know, only the road, which is the path that Jesus is taking, leads to the Father. I love the quote in the shack where Mac is talking to Jesus and he's sort of saying, well, I guess all roads, because he was talking about how much he loves people and the Papa's always favourites, you know, oh, aren't they special? You know, everyone's special. But, and he sort of says, I guess all roads lead to you. And he says, no, most roads don't lead anywhere, but I'll travel on all of them to reach you. So God will meet a Muslim person who is completely disadvantaged being brought up in a culture who doesn't know anything, but God will visit them in dreams. He's reaching out. He's there to demonstrate his love one way or another, to get all people to engage him. So the Father is fully represented in and by his Son, and is a loving, caring, compassionate dad who deeply desires all his children to be in an intimate relationship, a love relationship with him. That's what God wants. He desires to constantly bless us because we're all the apple of his eye. We're all the treasure of his heart. Every one of you. You might not believe it, but it's true. And when you believe it, it will totally change how you feel about yourself. Because so many of you, and I'm looking, I'm seeing, you know, I can see. So I can see, the auras, and I can see stuff, and I can see. And I know some of you struggle with your identity. You really struggle to really, really believe that God really loves you. But he does, and he really wants you to know it in fullness, so that you will see yourself as the treasure within his heart. Because when you go back there, that's what you discover. You discover that you are the jewel in his crown. That he's created you as his sons. You are the pinnacle of creation. Everything of creation is looking at you, wanting you to come into this realization that you're the sons of God. So creation can respond to your sonship. That according to Romans 8, God is waiting to reveal his sons on the earth to answer creation's groan. You know, and it's creation will be set free into what? Into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. Your glory, your sonship. So, you know, the father is a loving parent who never forces his children to do anything. He's not going to force you. to believe the truth. But he's patient, and he's tolerant, and he's kind, and he's waiting with joyful anticipation for our return to sonship. He so longs for us to come into this. So the Father has a love for all his children that will never end, never fail, never give up, never be separated from any of us. The Father is passionate about all his children, patiently working and waiting for all of them to return to an intimate, loving, amazing relationship with us. So the Father loves all his children. He's constantly enabling all our choices and decisions, as I said, even the most worst and stupid of them, to produce something good. And he even weaves them into his story. He has the capacity from living in now to weave all our brokenness into his overall story and redeem it and bring good out of it, which I just think is awesome. You know, I was listening to Baxter Kruger's speech, who I really love speaking, and he was talking about how God does this and weaves our stories, and he was talking about J.B. Phillips, who is a translator of the New Testament. And J.B. Phillips was an obsessive compulsive disorder, so he had some issues. So God says, okay, let's weave those issues into the story. So if he's obsessively compulsive, let him be obsessively compulsive over Greek translation of the New Testament. And so he wrote an awesome translation, because God even used his weakness to be a strength, and he wove it in the story. And we have that version of the Bible, which gives great insight into many things. So, you know, however you look at yourself, God sees you different. He doesn't see your weaknesses. He doesn't see your inabilities. He sees the possibilities. He sees the potential. He sees who he's called you to be. It's like, the Father is my dad. He's always available. He's never too busy for me. Never leaves me. Always wants the best for me. He's always interested in me and always welcomes me into his open arms of love. My loving dad is the most wonderful, faithful, trustworthy, patient, kind, good, joyful, peaceful, fun, loving, awesome Father, who is always sharing his heart and thoughts with me. And he's your dad too. And he wants you to know it. He really does want you to know it. So I've got a few minutes to do an activation.
Yeah.
Yep. Okay. Nice.
I just want to bless you.
Sorry,
don't worry.
Yeah. So let's. One of the place I really love is waterfalls, and the waterfalls of heaven have so many purposes and so many deep expressions that I love standing under the waterfalls of heaven. Now, I was standing under the waterfalls of heaven one day, just felt led there. Didn't went in the cave or I got a quest. I just stayed in the water. I was just under the water. And it literally turned into liquid love. And it poured down over me and over me. And it wasn't like that I was feeling love, because I know I'm loved. I was feeling the love that God has for everything and everybody. And it got intense and intense and intense. So much I was weeping. Just sensing how much God loves people. And this was one morning, and in the evening I was in a small group and we were doing an activation, and I said, look, I had this experience this morning, it would be great if we could just maybe engage this waterfall. So we did, and while I was under it, all of a sudden it was like the water was like a rainbow of colors coming down over me, and I started to feel each of these colors was God's heart for a particular group of people. And I started feeling the heart of God for the victims of life, people who were victimized and put down and oppressed and terrible. And I was just feeling really overwhelmingly loving. Then for the people who were abused, and I was really sensing their pain and God's love and his desire to heal them. And I just went through all sorts of groups of people who were disadvantaged, people who were addicted, all sorts of stuff like that. And I'm just overwhelmed by the love that God has for people. And then as I am experiencing this, I then actually start to feel the love for the victimizers. That God loves victimizers just as much as he loves victims. God loves abusers just as he... Now, I was a little like... that, no, that's not fair. And I started, and I sort of like, oh, I'm under the love of God here. It's like, this is, I'm feeling God's love. My judgments cannot come into this. So we might think those people don't deserve his love, but do we? Have we done anything to deserve his love? He loves us unconditionally because we're his children. Those abusers, those victimizers, those racists, those bigots, those people, they're loved just as much as their victims. Now that, again, totally transformed my view of the world. Because I cannot make judgments that God doesn't make. And his heart is just as desiring to love those that we don't think are lovable than those that we do. And that, again, is such a challenge. The love of God is so unconditional, it just breaks all our conventions. And it breaks what we think is fair. Now, with God, the only fairness is everyone's treated the same, no matter what they've done. You know, and we think that those people have done terrible things, and the little things that we might have done in our life may not be such a big thing. You know, and some of us may have done really terrible things, and we know what it is to be forgiven. You know, Jesus talked about Mary Magdalene. She has been forgiven much. She loves much. She knew what it was to be forgiven from a lifestyle, which others would have treated her as a complete outcast. But Jesus welcomed her as part of his circle of friends. So let's go and stand under that waterfall, if you're willing. So I am calling you, this is God speaking, to come deeper, my children, into the depths of my loving heart. Come back to the beginning, in face-to-face innocence, and see yourself the way I am sees you, and you will truly know yourself as my sons. Deep calls to deep at the sound of his waterfall. So the Father wants to meet us there. So that's what a waterfall sounds like. It's like, that's a thing of a waterfall. It sounds awesome, and it looks awesome when you stand under it. So God wants to take us deep into the things of the Spirit. So I'd encourage you again, that's what a waterfall looks like when it's cascading down. Because sometimes it helps to have a picture. If you've never stood under one or near one, you might be thinking, oh, I don't really know what it feels like. You really start to resonate with all the frequencies within that. There's the deep things of God calling out to the deep things of you. There's a resonating with the Spirit. So I'd encourage you just to close your eyes and just ask Jesus to take you to that waterfall, to come and stand under. You can stand up if you want to, you can sit, it's whatever you want to do. But just be under that awesome power of his love, cascading down over you, flowing into you, surrounding you, washing you, the power of his love. His love for you, his love for the world. Whatever that deep calls to deep to you, just allow the sound of that waterfall, his voice within it, the power of his love to overwhelm you, to completely surround you with that awesome sense of that wonderful love that he has. Now, again, it's a little introduction. You can go back there anytime you want to. Stand under the awesome thing. You know, when you have frequencies of bowls and things, they're all in there. They're all in that amazing frequency that contains his voice. The sound of his voice is like the sound of many waters. That's just wanting to reveal the awesome love of the Father for you as his children. You know? I just sort of, whenever I experience that, I just sort of like, I just want people to experience that amazing depth of the wonderful love of God, the Father's love for you as his children. Amen.